As we come before your presence now to study your word, to consider, Lord, the precious words that you have given to us, Lord, I pray that you would illuminate our hearts, that you would speak to each one of us, that we would leave here today refreshed and encouraged, and also, Lord, that your spirit would just have the opportunity to do surgery in those areas of our hearts where it's needed. Lord, we want just you. We want to be those like Cassie that just are living for you 24/7, whatever it takes. So we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Broken promises often result in broken hearts. Billy and Susie stand before the pastor. It's the day that they've been anticipating for months. The church is decorated. Their friends and family are present. Everything is just right, and they stand there exchanging vows of love and commitment to one another, promises that they will be faithful and true to each other in sickness and in health, in riches and in rags, until death separates them. 5 years later, Billy comes home and says to Susie, "I'm out of here. You no longer meet my needs. You no longer capture my heart. I've found someone else." And he walks away from his family, from his wife and his kids, leaving behind broken hearts. That's what broken promises do. It results in broken hearts. Little Johnny, he's been waiting all week for Daddy to come home on Friday because he promised to take him fishing. Johnny waits there with his fishing pole in hand, his tackle box by the door. His worms are all ready. His lures have been polished. He's set. He's ready to go. He's been just anticipating and anxiously waiting all week long. And the phone rings. Mom hands him the phone and says it's Dad. And Dad says, "Johnny, buddy, I'm sorry, but I'm not going to be able to take you fishing this weekend. I got to work late tonight and I got to work tomorrow. I hope you understand. I'll make it up to you, buddy." And Johnny says, "It's okay, Dad, I understand," as tears run down his face. A broken promise has broken his heart. But that's the way it is with man. When man makes a promise, there's no absolute, there's no guarantee that the promise is going to be fulfilled. Now, a lot of times that broken promise is the byproduct of man's own selfishness, his own sinfulness. Sometimes it's the result of situations beyond his own control. With man, a promise is never an absolute, but that's not the case. That's not the way that it is with God. You see, God always keeps his promises. This morning, I want us to consider the promise that God made to Abraham that's mentioned here in our passage. Now, earlier or last week as I was looking at this, I was really thinking, kind of feeling led to focus on verses 19 and 20 and look at our anchor, the hope that we have in Christ. But in light of some recent events concerning our church body, some things I'll share with you at the end of our study today, I felt God direct my attention here to verses 11 through 16, where we have this promise that God makes to Abraham. And I want to consider the ramifications of that promise to us as individual believers, and then also us as a church body. So let's begin here in verse 11. "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." Let's consider once again the context of who this is being written to. The book of Hebrews is written to a group of Jewish believers who, because of outside pressures, were contemplating leaving Christ and going back into Judaism. And in this particular section, the writer is writing to encourage them to not do that, to not go back, but to move forward, to move on into maturity, to hang in there through the difficulties. And here he uses Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, as an example of one who patiently endured to obtain the promise of God. Now, if you're taking notes, there's three things that I want us to consider about this promise that God made to Abraham. First of all, I want us to look at the particulars of the promise. If you look at verse 14 again, the Lord says, "Surely in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply you." That was the promise that was made to Abraham. And this promise was made to him in Genesis chapter 12. God appeared to him and said, "I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to make of you a great nation. Abraham, I'm going to make your descendants as the stars. And from your seed, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed." Now that was great, but there was a problem. You see, Abraham and Sarah didn't have any kids. And Abraham was 75 years old and Sarah was 65 years old when God made this promise to them. Now that's a bit old to begin a family. But nonetheless, Abraham believed God. And in the book of Romans, Paul said that it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he has been known as the father of faith because he took God at his word and he said, "Okay, I'm going to believe you on this." Now, this promise was later reconfirmed to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. But in Genesis chapter 22, God took an oath to further emphasize the seriousness of the promise and his intent to keep this promise to Abraham. Now, we're going to look at those events in a little more detail in our study on Wednesday night when we cover this whole section a lot, kind of a fuller way. This morning, I felt the Lord just impress upon my heart to focus on some of the particulars. So God, to put it simply, he said to Abraham, "I am going to bless you. I'm going to bless you in a special way." Now, what exactly does it mean when God says, "I will bless you"? To bless in the spiritual sense means to impart supernatural favor. It's God doing for you more than what you could do for yourself. You see, this wasn't something that Abraham was going to do for himself, or it wasn't something that Abraham could do for himself, but this was something that God was going to do in and through Abraham. That God was going to bestow great favor upon Abraham, that he was going to bless him in a way that was beyond his wildest imaginations. It's beyond anything that Abraham could ever dream. Now, it's interesting, when God came to Abraham there in Ur of the Chaldees, that he was quite comfortable. He was living in a nice place. It was a luxurious place. He was wealthy. He had servants. But the word bless, it means to add weight to. And God was saying to Abraham, "I'm going to add weight to your life, spiritually speaking. Spiritually, you are going to become rich, Abraham." Now, in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22, we're told, "The Lord's blessing is our greatest wealth, and all of our works can add nothing to it." And God came to Abraham and said, "I'm going to add weight to you. I'm going to add some substance to your life spiritually." And the blessing was going to be the direct result of God multiplying Abraham's life so that Abraham would have more influence, that he would make a bigger impact spiritually. So that was the promise. It was a promise of blessing that God was giving to Abraham. The second thing I want you to note is that the promise was based upon God's person. In Genesis chapter 22, when God reiterated this promise to Abraham, he made an oath to him, and he swore by himself. Now, when people make an oath, they swear by one greater than themselves. You're not going to make an oath and swear on your dog Rex or your cat Snowball. You're not going to do that. When somebody makes an oath, they swear by one greater than themselves. They'll say something like, "I swear on my mother's grave." Sorry, Mom. Or they'll say something like, "I swear on my mother's honor." That's better. Or they'll say something like, "I swear to God." They're swearing by one greater than themselves. When someone testifies in court, or at least it used to be this way, they would say, "Do you solemnly swear," with their hand on the Bible, "to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God?" And the person would reiterate that. They were swearing on one greater than themselves. In New Testament times, it was common for a person to make an oath swearing on the altar, or swearing by the high priest, or swearing by the temple. And once such an oath was made, the argument was over. The dispute ended. And taking such an oath meant that I'm serious about this commitment. And my oath is your assurance that I am going to come through. And no one would make such an oath unless they intended on keeping it. Now, God, of course, didn't need to take an oath. His word is the truth. His word is as good as gold. But he makes an oath there for man's benefit. He meets man where he's at on his level, and he says, I'm going to give you an oath. I'm going to swear by my name to help you in your faith. And there's nothing greater than my name. There's nothing greater that I can swear by. So I am going to swear by my name. And so by taking an oath, God was giving Abraham further assurance that what he promised, he was going to do. Now, God's ultimate purpose in this promise to Abraham was to redeem a lost world. When God told Abraham that from his seed all of the nations of the world would be blessed, what he meant by that was that from Abraham, from his seed, from his line, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, was going to come. That he was going to come through that Jewish line from the most insignificant people on the planet. God was going to raise up a Savior, his Son, who would come and pay the price for man's sin. So man who was separated from God and on his way to hell could have the opportunity of being saved through the gift that he would give that would come through the seed of Abraham. And God personally was going to make sure that this would be carried out. For we're told in the scriptures that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And so the second thing we note is that the promise was based upon God's person. So he took an oath, swore by his name. The third thing that we want to note is that there was a gap between when the promise was given and the fulfillment of the promise. There was a 25-year gap. 25 years passed from the time that God made the promise to Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and the birth of the promised child, Isaac. 25 years passed, yet we're told here that Abraham patiently endured to obtain the promise. Now, this is encouraging to me, because those of you who are familiar with the story know that that wasn't the case. Abraham didn't exactly patiently endure. Does the name Ishmael ring a bell? You see, after some years of waiting, Sarah came to Abraham and said, you know, honey, I've got a good idea. You know, you're getting old and I'm getting old and I don't know if this baby is coming, but here's what I think we should do. We can help God out. Why don't you go to my handmaiden Hagar, have relations with her, know her sexually, and we can have the promised child through her. It'll kind of be a surrogate mother type of thing. And Abraham said, okay. And so Ishmael was born, and Ishmael was the byproduct of Abraham and Sarah's work of the flesh. Their work and their attempt in their own ingenuity to help God out. But listen, God doesn't recognize our works in the flesh. I want to consider this in two ways. One, a negative way, the other, a positive way. First of all, a negative way, God doesn't recognize our works in the flesh. Case in point, later on, when Isaac was born, God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, and go up and meet me at Mount Moriah. Now, Abraham could have said, hey, I've got two sons. And although that was true, he fathered two children, it wasn't true in God's eyes. Although God took care of Hagar and Ishmael, he provided for them, made of them a great nation of Ishmael, who later turned his back on God. But when God looked at Abraham, he saw one son, the promised child that he said he was going to give him. And God did not recognize Abraham's work of the flesh, his fleshly attempt to help God out. And the same is true in our lives. God doesn't recognize the things that we try to do for him that are in our own strength. that are in our own ingenuity, that are of our flesh. We're not going to be rewarded for those things. And we might stand before God when He rewards us, and we might find ourselves saying, but what about this, Lord? And what about this? And God, I did this in Your name. And He'll say, all of that, that was all done in Your strength. That was Your flesh. That was all You. I wasn't even a part of that. That stuff will be as wood, hay, and stubble that's just going to burn. He doesn't recognize our works of the flesh. That's the negative side. The positive side of this, though, is that Abraham's work of the flesh was a disaster from the very beginning. From day one, when Ishmael was born, there were problems. And the birth of Ishmael has been a sore spot in Israel's side ever since then. You see, Ishmael is the father of the Arab nations. So when you read in the paper and you watch on the news about the Palestinian conflict and what's going on over there right now, and when you hear about, we did before, Iraq, Saddam Hussein sending Scud missiles over into Tel Aviv, that all goes back to Ishmael. When you look at all the nations surrounding their Israel, nations like Syria and Libya and Iran and Iraq, all these nations that hate Israel, that all goes back to Ishmael. Ishmael is the father of all of those people. Now, every time that conflict happens, God could, if He wanted to, look at Abraham and say, this is all you're doing, Ishmael. But He doesn't do that. Not only does God not recognize our works of the flesh, but He doesn't remember our failings in the flesh. And so we read again in verse 15, so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. God looks at Abraham and He says, Abraham patiently endured. We say, no, he didn't, Ishmael. But listen, on this side of Calvary, our sins, they're forgiven and they're forgotten. God says, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. And that's always the case with those who are the Old Testament characters that were saved. When they're mentioned in the New Testament, they're always seen in a positive light on this side of the cross. And so even though Abraham's faith faltered more than once in that 25-year gap, between the time that the promise was given and the promise was performed, God said of Abraham that he patiently endured. Now, what an encouragement that would be to these believers who were on the verge of doubting, who were on the verge because of fear, of going back, of turning away, of their faith faltering. What a word of encouragement this would be to them. Some of them even had gone back. That if they would just continue on with the Lord and hang in there and keep the faith and keep their eyes on Jesus and press forward, that God would not remember their failings in the flesh. Now here's a question though. Why the gap in the promise, from the promise to the fulfillment? Why this gap? Why this 25-year gap? Why does the Lord do that? Why did He do that in Abraham's life? And why does He sometimes do that in our lives as well? Two reasons I want to point out. First of all, to teach us endurance. To teach us endurance. To get us to press on. Jeremiah was a prophet who had a difficult job. He was called to call a rebellious nation back to God, to call them to repent. And he ministered for a long time. He preached for years with no response, with not one convert. And in Jeremiah chapter 12, he comes before the Lord and he complains to Him and says, I've had enough. And he's ready to quit. And God responds to Jeremiah and says, if you have run with the footmen and have wearied, how will you contend with those who are on horses? And the application for us is this: if you're not getting along in the present situation, in the present difficulty, how are you going to make it when things increase? You see, this is a key concept in the life of a believer, is that God allows us to run hard with the footmen because He knows later on we might be called to run with the horses because He sees what's around the bend. He sees the difficulties that are around the corner, and so He seeks to build us up now. As we go through these waiting periods, as we go through these trials, all of it is His doing to prepare us for the promise. You know, when I first started physical therapy for my hip, to kind of rebuild those muscles, my physical therapists were so nice. They were so encouraging. "Oh, Rob, you're doing so good." I couldn't hardly do anything. "Oh, you're doing great." And they would just encourage me. That lasted for a couple weeks. And then all of a sudden, they started getting harder and harder and pushing. "Come on, you can do more than that. Push!" And getting me to do these things because why? They had a goal. A goal that was up ahead that they wanted to see. They wanted to prepare me for some further things to do more than I was able to do. And so they were pushing me. And the Lord is the same way. There's blessings up ahead, and right now the situations that we find ourselves in is His way of preparing us for those things. He's preparing us now for the promises that He wants to give to us, that He's preparing for us there in the future. He's seeking to teach us endurance. Paul in Romans chapter 5 in verses 3 and 4 said this, "But we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." He's seeking to build character within us. Here's a biography of endurance. A man who had less than 3 years of formal education, failed in business in 31. Was defeated for legislature in 32, again failed in business in 33, was elected to legislature in 34, defeated for speaker in 38, defeated for elector in 40, defeated for Congress in 43, elected to Congress in 46, and defeated again in 48, defeated for the Senate in 55, defeated for the vice presidential nomination in 56, defeated for the Senate again in 58. That man's name? Abraham Lincoln. He failed a lot, but he kept on going. And Abraham Lincoln was known as a man of character. He was known as a president who had character. And like Abraham Lincoln, we need to hang in there and trust the Lord as He seeks to build character into us, making us the men and the women that He's called us to be through the difficulties that He has us in, because it's all preparation for the promise that He has waiting there in the wings. It's been said that character, like embroidery, is made stitch by stitch. And that's what God is seeking to do. So first of all, God waits on the performance of the promise to prepare us for the promise. But secondly, He often waits because He's preparing the promise for us. He's preparing that situation so that in His timing, when that promise, when that blessing occurs, it's perfect timing. It's the perfect situation. And we look at it and go, this is the perfect scenario. It's just right. And that's why God oftentimes allows us to go through that period of waiting between the promise given and the performance of it. Now let's consider for a few minutes the application of this blessing, this promise that God gave to Abraham to us as individual believers, and then also consider a couple of things going on in our body. In verse 17, we are told that we are heirs of the promise, that we are recipients through Christ of this promise that was made to Abraham. What that simply means is because Christ was that promised seed and He came to do that work of redemption, we are recipients in that we've been saved. We've been redeemed. And what is true of Abraham is now true of us. That God promises blessing. You see, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that all of the promises of God, over 7,000 promises are laid out for us in the Scripture. And Paul says that all of the promises of God are a yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Now, what that simply means is this, is that the fulfillment of the promises of God in our lives and in our church is going to be directly connected to the work of Christ in and through our lives. And just like Abraham, we will sometimes go through times where there's a gap between the promise that is given and the fulfillment of the promise, because God is seeking to teach us endurance, to prepare us to receive of that promise and to prepare that promise for us. But ultimately, Ultimately, the promise involves the same thing that God promised to Abraham, a promise of blessing, of supernatural favor, of God bestowing grace upon grace upon your lives that results in a multiplying taking place in your life where spiritually God is seeking in each one of us to add weight to us, to add weight to our lives, to add substance to our lives. He wants to expand your borders, to expand your influence spiritually. He wants our lives to have a greater influence and impact for Him. That's why we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him." That's God's desire. He goes around looking at His church and He's seeking for those that He can show Himself strong on behalf of, whose hearts are loyal towards Him. But the fact of the matter is, a lot of us don't believe that. Or we go through periods where we just don't think that that is the case, and we think God doesn't want to work in my life, and He doesn't want to use me, or He can't. And our reluctance so often comes from our getting our numbers right, but our arithmetic completely wrong spiritually. And what I mean by that is this. Here's how many of us have a tendency to think. I'm going to take my ability, which is minimal, and I'm going to add to that my experience, which is even smaller, and I'm going to add to that my personality and my past and my training or my lack thereof, and all of that is going to equal my assigned territory. And when I see it in that way, it's very small. There's not much there. There's not much that God can do, and there's a reluctancy to step out in faith. Spiritually speaking, that is wrong arithmetic. Right arithmetic is when I take my willingness and my weakness, all that I am not, and I add that to God's will and supernatural power, and that equals my expanding territory. God seeking to do in me and with me more and far beyond I could ever imagine or dream. Think about the early church. Jesus gave to them an incredible task, an impossible task, go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. That was an impossible task. They lacked resources. They lacked skill. They were lacking in so many ways. It was an impossible task, but God also gave to them an incredible promise. Jesus said, "I will always be with you." And He was through the Holy Spirit. And for that reason, that little group of guys who were uneducated and unskilled were able to do incredible things. They turned the world upside down. And I love the description in Acts 11:21 of what the Spirit was doing through the early church. It simply says that God's hand was upon them. The hand of the Lord upon us allows ordinary believers to do extraordinary things. It allows us to attempt great things that if God isn't in it, it's doomed to fail. And if it doesn't fail, it's very clear that what was done by God. Because we look and go, this is not something that I or we could have done. You could call God's hand upon you a touch of greatness. Not that you become something great, but it's the greatness of God and the might of God is displayed in your weakness. And you become completely dependent on His strong hand. Listen, like Abraham, the Lord wants to multiply you. He wants to enrich you. He wants to expand you. Andrew Murray, in his commentary, The Holiest of All, I think is helpful here. He says this, "Scripture teaches us that the highest blessing that God can bestow on our lives is the blessing of multiplying ourselves, of spiritually reproducing, of winning others to Christ, and through Christ living in our lives, we become a blessing to others." That's what God wants to do. To so expand you and enrich you and add weight to you spiritually that you become a blessing to others. That there's a multiplication, a reproduction that takes place in your life, in my life. He's got a plan. The surgeon sat beside the bed of an 8-year-old boy. The boy's parents sat across from him. "Tomorrow morning," the surgeon began, "I'll open up your heart, and you'll find Jesus in there," the boy interrupted. The surgeon looked up annoyed, and he continued, "I'll cut your heart open to see how much damage has been done," the boy interrupted again. "But when you open up my heart, you'll find Jesus in there." The surgeon looked up at the parents who sat quietly, and then he continued, "When I see how much damage has been done, I'll sew your heart and chest back up, and I'll plan what to do next. But you'll find Jesus in my heart when you open it up," the little boy said. "The Bible says he lives there. The hymns all say that he lives there. You'll find Jesus in my heart." The surgeon had had enough. "I'll tell you what I'll find in your heart. I'll find damaged muscle, low blood supply, and weakened vessels, and I'll find out if I can make you well. And you'll also find Jesus in my heart," the little boy said. "He lives there." The surgeon left. And after the surgery was done, the surgeon sat in his office recording his notes from the surgery. A damaged aorta, a damaged pulmonary vein, widespread muscle degeneration, no hope for a transplant, no hope for a cure. Therapy, painkillers and bed rest, prognosis, and here he paused, death within 1 year. He stopped the recorder, even though there was more to be said. "Why?" he asked out loud. "Why did you do this? You've put him here. You've put him in this pain. You've cursed him to an early death. Why?" "Why?" the Lord answered. "The boy, my lamb, was not meant for your flock for long. For he is a part of my flock and will forever be. Here in my flock, he will feel no pain and will be comforted as you cannot imagine. His parents will one day join him here, and they will know peace, and my flock will continue to grow." The surgeon's tears were hot, but his anger was hotter. "You created that boy, and you created that heart, and he'll be dead in months. Why?" Again, the Lord answered, "The boy, my lamb, shall return to my flock, for he has done his duty. I did not put my lamb within your flock to lose him, but to retrieve another lost lamb." The surgeon wept. The surgeon sat beside the boy's bed, and the boy's parents sat across from him. The boy awoke and whispered, "Did you cut open my heart?" "Yes," said the surgeon. "What did you find?" asked the boy. "I found Jesus there," said the surgeon. Isn't that great? Listen to what Paul says. Paul says that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. That God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh can glorify in his presence. Guess what, guys? You and I, we are the weak things. We are the base things. We are the small things. And God's desire for each one of us is that our lives would make an impact for him. He desires to multiply us and expand us. And just like that little boy, he has a plan for you as an individual believer. And he has a plan for us as a body of believers. A plan that is always growing, that is always increasing. You know, some of you were here 19 years ago when Pastor Brian and his wife Cheryl moved down here from Costa Mesa to begin to pastor this little group of 25 people. Some of you, like the Barretts and the Bergmans and the Russos and Floyd, you guys were a part of that. And you remember the little church there on Hacienda. And the prayer at that time was, "Lord, bless us enough to fill these 200 seats and to make our mortgage." But God did more than that. And it didn't take long for those 200 seats to be filled and then for another service to be added. And I was privileged about that time to come on staff as the youth pastor. The church was about 300 people. And then it grew to about 600 people. And there were 3 services. And we did children's ministry and youth ministry out in buses that sat there out on the grass and in the down below parking lot. And it was this time where we were running out of room. And the prayer was, "Lord, it changed from, Lord, fill these 200 seats to, Lord, bless us with a new facility. A place where we can expand and our needs can be met. And the Lord blessed. And He brought us here. And we continued to grow. And again, we're at three services. And we have a school with 320 students in it and 200 or more people on the waiting list. And our principal, Ron Barger, interviewed six families a day this past week of people that want to get into our school. Now we lease buildings across the alleyway and we lease buildings down the street where our high school group meets and some of our school classes are held. And through the ministry here, 14 churches have been birthed in the United States and another 12 overseas, most of that taking place in the last 11 years. If you add the churches that have been started through Calvary Chapel Church Planting Missions, you could add another 20 or 30 more. As George and his team, their ministry is very connected to our body. We've been privileged over the last 11 years to invest $2.2 million in the mission field. God has been good to us. And He's not finished yet. He presents us with even more opportunity to expand our territory out on the mission field. The Lord continues to lead. This time next year, we're going to be planting a new church over in Hungary in Székesfehérvár. We're also praying about possibly planting another new church in Russia in 2002. We have an open invitation to go down into Brazil to do some church planting there. And I can think of a few couples who right now are praying and seeking the Lord concerning where He might be sending them here within the United States to go and do some church planting. It's exciting times. God is doing exciting things. And even here on the home front, there's some exciting news that I want to share with you this morning. For several years, we've been praying that the Lord would lead us to a new facility, to a place where we could expand, to a place where we could just meet the needs of our growing body, a place that would enable us to minister more effectively and also expand our impact. And so we've been patiently waiting and praying, seeking God's direction and leading and provision, because the last thing we want to do is to have an Ishmael. We don't want to have that. And so the leadership has been praying as different possibilities have been presented to us over the last several years, as things are brought to our attention. And recently, the guys in leadership and myself felt that it was time to take a step of faith toward a piece of property that we have looked at a few times, that we've been praying about, that at one time it just seemed so out of reach, and now it seems a little closer. It's still a stretch, but that's a good thing, because it's going to have to definitely be a God thing. And so right now, we have an offer on the table for a piece of property that we really think would meet our need and allow us to be able to grow and expand in some of the ways that we need to, and to better minister to our body. I can't give you the particulars about it now, but it's close to here, I'll say that, and that's what we wanted. We wanted to stay in Vista. Sometimes guys would come and say, hey, we've got this, and it'd be in San Marcos or Escondido or somewhere. It's like, no, you know, we feel like we need to stay here. But I share this with you this morning because I want you to pray. I want you to begin to just bathe this in prayer, that if this is the Lord, I can't say for sure that this is God and this is going to happen. We definitely feel like God has brought us to the river and He said, okay, get your feet wet, step in, and let's see what happens. And so that's what we've done. We've made an offer. We're waiting for a response. We've counseled with Pastor Chuck, received his encouragement, his backing if we needed it. And so we sense God moving. And so I want to encourage you to just begin to bathe this in prayer. Morning, noon, night, just be praying that if this is God's will, that the offer would be received. That if this is God's will, that everything that needs to take place with the city and that end of it, that it would happen. That the provision that still needs to come in, that God would supply. And just begin to bathe this in prayer. You might have noted in the bulletin that we're going to begin this prayer watch, something God put on my heart about 3 months ago, reading through Nehemiah, where he placed people on the wall to watch. And I just felt like God was speaking to my heart that for us, we needed to do that. And so myself and some of the guys on staff and some of the guys in leadership are going to be meeting Monday through Friday here from 6:30 to 7:10. There'll be different guys each day. And any of you who want to are invited to join us. And we're just going to pray. And this is one of the things that we're going to bathe in prayer, to just see that, God, is this you? Is this how you're leading? Is this what you're desiring? So some good news. Now, also, I have a little bit of bad news to share with you as well. For several years, we've also been praying about what to do with our bookstore. We recognize that it's a neat ministry to our body, but at the same time, we believe that where God guides, God provides. And quite frankly, God has not been providing for our bookstore. And it continues to go into the negative, and it continues to get more significant. And we've tried a lot of different things to find out what's wrong and to straighten it out. We've changed, you know, hours. We've reduced payroll. And although we understand that it's a neat ministry to our body, we also realize that God calls us to be good stewards. And so consequently, beginning next week after Easter, we're going to have a going out of business blowout for our bookstore. And it'll be open full-time the rest of this month, and then it'll be open on Sundays and Wednesdays until everything is sold in there. We will still have opportunity for special orders, though, at our office for people that want to order Bibles or books or that type of thing. We'll still be able to do that. But we just feel like that God is saying, now it's time. And I think the timing is interesting because although that decision was made 3 weeks ago and the decision to move forward on this property came very suddenly in this last week, if this is the Lord and He is going to do it, it's time to tighten the belt. It's time to start getting ready. And so it would only make sense then too that that's how God would be leading us. So I appreciate your prayers in all of this as we move forward to see what God wants to do with us. And through us and for us. Amen? Let's stand. Let's join hands together. Heavenly Father, we stand here this morning, united as a body of believers who want, Lord, your will, who want, Lord, for nothing more than your purpose and your plan to be carried out in the life of this church. And so, Lord, we commit this opportunity, this offer that's on the table, Lord, we commit it to you. And we just ask, Lord, that if this is your will, if this is your plan, that you would carry it out. That you would do, Lord, for us and through us and in us what we are unable to do. That you would bestow upon us in this venture of faith more supernatural favor and blessing. And Lord, we thank you and praise you for all that you've done through this fellowship and with this fellowship. We glorify you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.